We turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12 and verse 4 to verse 7. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4 to verse 7. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is, remember who is in charge. Remember who is in charge. Whose will really matters? Whose assessment really matters? Whose verdict really matters? The answer is God's. We have been much reminded lately of how much we must see him who is invisible, and not merely man who is visible. We've been reminded of this in the book of Esther, as Queen Esther goes in to King Ahasuerus, whose whim determines life and death with his golden scepter. And yet beyond Ahasuerus is the sovereign God of heaven governing all things. And also here, again today, and in the previous verses, in the verses 1 to 3, Christ says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. In other words, never mind what man thinks, that's what hypocrites care about, but it's what God, how he views the matter that matters. And so in these verses, this theme is continued. Firstly, man's power so limited. Man's power so limited. Verse 4, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Man's power seems so great. Man can destroy property, reputation, and even life itself. And that, in the eyes of unbelieving man, seems a great deal. That he can do all those things. Perhaps it seems a lot to us also, because of indwelling sin and unbelief. And in one sense it is a lot. The fact that man can take the life of another man. The taking of life is such a big thing. And when it is unwarranted, it is a great wickedness in the sight of God, so drastic. Not that Christ here concedes the absolute power of doing this, even to men. For God sovereignly rules over all and can keep alive those designed by men to die. He can preserve Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire. He could preserve the Apostle Paul in Asia when he says he despaired even of life itself. But God preserved him, and our Lord Jesus declares a higher power than Pilate in John 19 and verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There Christ himself reminds Pilate, or tells Pilate, that whatever he may think, he's not the final authority, he's not the final disposer of all. But instrumentally, men often bring other men's lives to an end. And Christ, for the purpose of the argument here, concedes this. He's not saying man ever has the ultimate say over against the providence of God. But in God's providence, sometimes men bring the life of another to an end. But after that, there's nothing more that men can do. Compare this with what God can do, and men can't. God can cast into hell. God can do that. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, the parallel passage, we read there that God, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is able. That term refers to the actual power of God to accomplish it. Here in our text, it's the word which relates to the authority and right of God. So Christ is saying God is the one who has both the right to sentence to hell and the power to ensure that the sentence is carried into effect. And therefore, he is the one who is to be feared. He is the one to take notice of. There is a contrast in degree in Matthew. Soul and body can be cast into hell, whereas men can only kill the body. But there is also a contrast in terms of the place, that God can cast soul and body into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. There is the fact that he can cast body and soul as well as body, into hell, and that he can cast into hell, which never ends. This is the one to fear. The one with whom our eternal future lies by right and by fact. We should fear him, take notice of him, be governed by what he says. Not what man says. We should ask, who does God actually cast into hell? Because this is not mere theoretical. There are liberal churchmen who say, well, there may be a hell, but does God actually send anybody there? Or if he does, it must be only for those who are outstandingly wicked. But not so. This is not mere theory. God does have the right and the power to send to hell. He has this power. Power itself is not a moral attribute. But God's infinite power is always exercised in accordance with his moral attributes, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So who does this holy God justly and holily cast into hell? The answer is all guilty, sinful creatures whose sin is not atoned for at the judgment day. All who are guilty sinners and whose sin is not atoned for through the Lord Jesus Christ. And among those who have soul and body, that is, human beings, this means all who are outside of Christ. So don't listen to the opinions of men. Listen to God's word to you. And seek forgiveness in Christ if you have not done so. It's what God says that matters. Men might say, oh, don't worry. You're not really a sinner. And there is no hell. But that's not what God says. And you should fear him. You should listen to him. You should listen to what he says about you and about your sin. And what he does to unforgiven sinners. Fear him. Listen to him. And believers, keep man in proper perspective. This great God has delivered us from the lowest hell, as we were singing in Psalm 86. He has made us kings and priests unto himself. He is governing all things for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Keep man in proportion. Compared with this infinite God. Secondly, God's sovereignty is total. God's sovereignty is total. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's sovereignty is total. God is sovereign in having the right, the kingly authority to command, but he is also sovereign in having the kingly power to actually control. And it's in this last sense that we mean here and is referred to here. He controls and he governs. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? He controls and governs all the circumstances even of the smallest creatures. Sparrows were bought and sold. They were cooked and eaten as something of a delicacy, but not an expensive delicacy. Here we're told 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings. A farthing apparently was something like a tenth of a Roman penny. In other words, it was a cheap treat, as it were. But they're not forgotten. God knows and governs what happens to every sparrow. In Matthew 10, the parallel passage, Matthew 10 and verse 29, are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? A sparrow's life comes to an end in the plan of God. The life of a sparrow. God's government extends to the detail of a sparrow. God governs the big things and the little things. In Job chapter 38, we're reminded of both. Job 38 and verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors, when it breaketh forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. God, the Creator, his mighty works. Then in verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? God's sovereignty over the universe, over the stars, over the constellations, over the solar systems, over the clouds, over the rain. And the Lord is rebuking Job. He's saying, can you do these things? He's putting Job in his place. But then, in chapter 29, verse 1, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? The animal world, so much of it, unobserved by man. We tend to think nothing can be of significance unless we can see it, but God governs everything. God governs what happens in the wilderness. God governs what happens where the eye of man never sees, in the darkness of the forest, everything. And so he governs the life of sparrows. All is governed by God. All has meaning, though much is hidden from us. And God governs all things concerning us. So verse 7, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Even the very hairs of your head. God knows every hair on our heads. There is no limit to his understanding. In Matthew 5 and verse 36, Matthew 5:36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. It's the detail. Sometimes people will acknowledge God's sovereignty over the big things, over the big things of the world. They see God as controlling the big things, perhaps intervening here and there in the affairs of men. But he actually governs everything. All the detail. The hairs on our head. If God governs what happens to sparrows, he certainly governs what happens to us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There it's speaking of God saving in a way that becomes him, that is in keeping with the kind of God that he is. But he describes God in these terms: for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. They're for him, they're for his glory, but they're by him. He makes everything the way it is and governs all that happens. There are no accidents with God. There are no accidents with God. We speak of accidents, and legitimately so, to describe the fact that something comes about without any human intention or planning. But as far as the mind of God is concerned, there is nothing that happens that was not intended by him. He governs all. Everything that happens is according to his plan. And it's not some makeshift last minute plan. It's an eternal plan. It goes back into eternity. God ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. There are no accidents with God. There are things that are not intended, planned, designed by any man, but they're always planned, intended, designed, ordained from eternity by God. How comforting. The apparently random, the apparently arbitrary, ordained of our Heavenly Father. This is the comfort of God's people. Unbelieving men try to comfort one another in the day of trouble, but really they have nothing to offer. No comfort to give. Apart from this truth, nothing has meaning, nothing has purpose, nothing happens because of any particular significance. How we live, how we die, who lives, who dies, who suffers. It has no meaning. None whatsoever. The unbelieving man's view of life, if he's honest, which few are, is that life is a meaningless farce without significance, just something that happens for no purpose. That's the lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes that we've been reading. That without the acknowledgement of God, with the holding down of the truth in unrighteousness concerning God, without that acknowledgement of God, there is no explanation and no meaning. And the consistent conclusion is utter despair. The unbelieving world is bluffing. The unbelieving world is bluffing, pretending that there is meaning, that there is a reason why they keep going, as it were. But from their point of view, there isn't. Life without the truth of God is an empty charade. And we need to tell it as it is. But for the people of God who are reconciled to this sovereign God, not only does history and their lives have meaning, it has comforting meaning too. To be at peace with this God. To know that body and soul, we're in the hands of this God. To know that we will live in this world until the time and means appointed by God take us from it. To know that God ordains our birth, our lives, our death, when and by what means it takes place, and that we are reconciled to this God. There is enough in that truth to give contentment to our souls. In Matthew 6:32, Christ says that we should seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:32. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice he says, your heavenly Father. He's speaking to his disciples, but he says, your heavenly Father, because his Father was their Father through him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Father. In him we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. To be at peace with this sovereign God, this God in whose hand our breath is, that is true consolation. And so thirdly, God's love for his people. God's love for his people. At the end of verse 7, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. If God governs the times of the sparrows, do we really think he isn't in control of our lives, our welfare, what happens to us? And yet, don't we think and behave so much as if the hand of man was all that there is? As if the ultimate decisions, as it were, rest, if not with us, then with others. Because we can see man, but we can't see God. That's our unbelief, isn't it? But Daniel in Babylon, surrounded by pagans, with a mighty king, and yet beloved of his God, beloved of his God, in the midst of it all, even though he rose to prominence, the greatest treasure he had was that he was beloved of his God. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? We live in the fear of man when we forget the God of heaven. Or Isaiah 8 and verse 9. Isaiah 8 and verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The Lord is in charge. He is with his people. He will look after them in all their circumstances. Our times are in his hand. The Lord is my light and saving strength. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Should we not pray rather for grace to enter into these things which concern our peace? To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, to know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. There is enough in this truth to comfort us in any and in every circumstance, that God is in charge, God has ordained, God will fulfill all his pleasure, and he shall keep his people as the apple of his eye. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to look to thee, the one who sits upon the throne, that we might see by faith the greatness of thy glory and power, and the greatness of thy gracious thoughts toward us. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt stay our hearts, that we might wait upon thee, and that thou wilt strengthen us to trust thee in all the circumstances of life, to know that our times are in thy hand, that our God reigns, that he will perform all his pleasure, and that he will not forsake one of his children. Hear us then, O gracious God, bless thy truth to us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.